So we're continuing this morning in our study of the doctrines of grace. And we've been talking about the sovereignty of God. We're going to continue with that. And now we're speaking about God's decrees. A decree indicates sovereignty. It has to be, a decree is issued by a person or a body that has the authority to do so. It's a, basically, it's a legally binding command or decision that's entered in a record, oftentimes a court record. That's probably the closest thing we have to an experience with a decree, is that our courts will issue decrees. And the jurisdiction or the impact of that decree depends on the authority of the entity issuing that decree. For example, a superior court judge can issue a decree, but it would only impact the case that's before that judge. Our appellate courts, the federal appellate courts, they issue decrees or decisions that impact the federal district that they oversee. Then, of course, our U.S. Supreme Court, its decrees or decisions can be nationwide. Now, when we're talking about God and God's sovereignty, this means, if we translate that context that we're familiar with to the biblical context, God being sovereign, his decree is impactful to all of creation. So it is not just for a certain people or applicable only to some, but it's applicable to all. Now, we're going to examine the decrees in Scripture, and we're going to see the different types of decrees, and hopefully that'll give us a better grasp on God's sovereignty and how we see universality in God's sovereignty. And in the decrees, God expresses his decrees in a couple of ways that human beings experience directly or indirectly if we read about it in the biblical record. The first would be, I suggest, is miracles. Now, we see quite a few miracles in the Bible, and these are unusual events that are brought about by God. In the main teaching of Scripture on miracles is that they are extraordinary manifestations of God's covenant lordship. Now, remember last week we talked about covenant, what covenant is. A covenant is made by someone in the biblical sense, someone who's in a greater position of power than the other party. And that would be God and then God's people. God performs these mighty acts, these miracles, so that people will know that he is the Lord. Miracles draw our attention to these attributes that define God's lordship. And I think there's three important aspects to lordship, and we're going to look at these this morning. And that's God's control, God's authority, and God's presence. So what do we mean by control, God's control, as it relates to miracles? Miracles are obviously the result of God's enormous power. So a really good example is the Israelites being led by Moses. After they cross the sea on dry land, they sing praises to God for his great redemptive power. And we see this in Exodus 15:6. I'm going to read you Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The Israelites see a manifestation of God's control over the sea and over these events through this miracle of God separating the seawater so they can cross. The Gospels also record when divine power is experienced just by Jesus' presence. This is something that we find beyond any human experience. There's nothing like this. A good example, Luke writes of it, Luke chapter 6, verse 19. Luke writes, "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." So just Jesus' presence manifested this power. And I think what Luke's talking about is something that Mark goes into more detail with, and that's when he's going to the house of the religious leader, Jairus, and he's in the crowd is following him and pressing around him, and there's that poor woman that has the discharge of blood that's lasted for 12 years, and she thinks, if I could just get close to the rabbi and just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And that happens. And the really interesting thing is, what does Jesus say when that happens? He says, "Who touched me?" He felt the power come out from him. So that's an example of the type of control that God has and the type of power that's beyond our recognition that we just don't see anyplace else. So besides the control, we have authority, an authority that is manifested in these miracles. So miracles are really signs, and that's what John's gospel calls them. John always refers to the miracles as signs, and these signs are a revelation. They're revealing something that was not known prior. And what do signs do? If we just think about it, it makes sense. Signs indicate something, like something's happening or something's about to happen. Signs also point the way, don't they? So what are these signs that John's gospel is talking about? Each of the signs that John records, and he tells us that there are so many that occur that he couldn't put them in a book. No one could write them all down. But the ones that he's inspired to record all point towards the cross that's coming. They're all connected in some way because that's the theological message that John has been inspired to get across, that this is the Son of God and that he is rescuing and redeeming his people through his atoning death. So these signs, like I said, the revelation. Revelation from God always bears his supreme authority. There is nothing over God as far as authority goes. This is what we mean by absolute sovereignty, of course. And these miracles, they not only accomplish great things, but they display God to us. We see God in the miracles. That's what we should understand when we're reading the accounts of them. And although I do believe that the time for miracles has basically ceased, God still can act in miraculous ways. He's God, he's sovereign, so even though we see cessation as far as these miracles, for the most part, God can still work miracles. And we've all probably experienced something like that in our life that there's no explanation for. Oftentimes, God works through secondary factors that make whatever trouble or issue that we're struggling with, that resolves it for us. But to us, it's certainly miraculous, right? And we may experience things that there's no explanation for, even by secondary factors, something that just seems completely supernatural. Well, God has not stopped acting in the world, but he's just chosen, he's decreed not to act in the way that was done to spread the gospel. Now we spread the gospel through preaching of the word and people hearing it. And it's spread enough where in many places miracles no longer occur. But you read of accounts of missionaries in Africa and in Asia, in areas where the gospel has not really reached, where it's not as prevalent as it is in the Western countries, and there are just scores of accounts of miracles. I'm trying to think of the scholar. I want to say Craig Bloomberg. But anyway, he wrote a magisterial work on miracles, two volumes of them, and he records miracles throughout the church age, even up to the present time. And of course, not miracles that he's experienced firsthand, but in his investigation, and he took years to write to write this work. And if you don't want to read two volumes, he's just come out with a more condensed version. I read the two volumes, but you know, not everybody wants to read that much. So, but it was interesting to read this, and the miracles that were occurring were, for the most part, in Africa, in China, places like that, where God was demonstrating his power to people who were not familiar with him, where there was no cultural basis for it. So these miracles, they teach us about God, right? We read about them in Scripture, and we're to learn something from them. As an example, God feeds his people in the wilderness to teach them to rely on him and to rely on his authority. We read in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses writes, and he, referring to the Lord your God, that's the previous verse is talking about the Lord your God, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He's teaching, the Lord's teaching the Israelites something with this feeding. And Moses explains to them what it is. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, there's a story, an account of Jesus healing a paralytic to show his authority to forgive sins. Right? Because when he's asked about that, he says that he did this that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is what often nowadays is referred to as a teaching moment. Besides the control and the presence, we have a covenant presence. Miracles reveal God's covenant presence with us. And these miracles typically result in a powerful response from those who have experienced them or those who have witnessed them. And our proper and usual response to this is awe. And it's a religious awe due to the sense that God is present. That's what people experience. That's what the people that we read about in the accounts in the Bible, that's what they experience when miracles occur. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, there's an account that Luke writes about where Jesus is at the seashore. And the crowd's huge. Luke tells us on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, he asked him, Jesus asked Simon Peter, to put out a little from the land. And he, Jesus, sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. So they fished at night. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. So many fish that these fishermen in one boat couldn't land them all. They needed help. And the other boats came and helped, and they filled both the boats that they started to sink. So much fish that these boats are starting to go down. Imagine that, not catching anything and then being given so much that you can't even handle it. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now what does catching fish have to do with sin? Really nothing, right? There's nothing about catching these fish that's sinful or not catching fish that it's sinful. But Simon Peter realizes he's a sinful man because of this. Why? The covenant presence of God was apparent in this miracle, in this sign of the fish. Simon Peter realized that he was dealing with God, and it made him realize his status as a fallen human in a fallen world, being in the presence of God. He was unworthy. This is very much like what Isaiah experienced when he sees God on the throne in chapter 6 of Isaiah. What does Isaiah do? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But God makes him clean, doesn't he? Takes the coal, has an angelic being take a coal from the fire and touch his lips, the fire, the altar fire in God's heavenly temple, and makes Isaiah clean. Isaiah is given a prophetic commission at this incident. And just like Isaiah, God gives Simon Peter a prophetic commission. Luke goes on to record that Jesus tells him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." What does this imply? So much fish that they can't get them in multiple boats. Simon Peter realizes he's sinful. He doesn't deserve what he's being given. And yet, Jesus, God the Son, tells him that he will make catches that are even more so than these fish, that are even more important, that he will spread the gospel of Christ, and men and women will be gathered in by this net. That's the gospel. So to see the miracle, this is John Frame's words, which I think kind of encapsulate all this. To see the miracle is to see God's presence in the miracle. Not just a matter of, like Simon Peter, he just didn't think, "Wow, look at all this fish, man. I'm going to go to market. We're going to make some really big money. Or I'm going to be able to preserve this fish and I'll feed the family for a year." No, it was God's presence that he saw. Not just the material blessings that he would receive from this miraculous catch, but something that was impactful for the rest of his life. Besides miracles, we see God's presence and we see his decrees operating in the area of providence. So think about it. We call God's extraordinary actions miracles, and his ordinary actions are called providence. And we're going to examine this because when we finish this, I think we're going to see that, wow, does God really have ordinary actions? Is there anything that God does that is ordinary, that is not miraculous? No, I think when we think about it, you know, we realize that everything that God decrees, everything that comes from him to us should be viewed as extraordinary, as a unique blessing, right? But this is how we categorize the decrees, the miraculous decrees and the providential decrees. So when we refer to providence, we're referring to the conviction that God, in his goodness and power, preserves, accompanies, and directs the entire universe. There's nothing outside of God's providence, nothing outside of his control. Birkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, states, "Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." That's important for us to remember. Directing to their appointed end. Appointed. That means it's been set. It's set ahead of time. It's not just, well, somehow we're going to, hopefully we'll get here, but if we don't, wherever we're going, you know, God works it out. He, you know, he changes things on the table of the world and the cosmos to get us where he thinks is best at the moment. We're going to look in Scripture at something I think that will help us understand the connection between providence and miracle. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 136, please. And I'm going to read this to you. It's not terribly long, but it's not a real short psalm. And I want you to follow along. And as I read it, I want you to consider, as we're reading, which is a miracle and which is a providence that the psalmist is celebrating. Here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. There's that Hebrew word I love, hesed, steadfast love, loving loyalty, that there's nothing that will divert God from his love for us. That's what hesed means. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, these terms here, I think, are really interesting. I want to talk about them just for a bit. The God of gods and the Lord of lords. We see these phrases used elsewhere. We see them used in Deuteronomy. We see them used in Daniel. They come up again in other psalms. Lord of lords, we see this in the New Testament. We see it in Revelation, which Pastor Steve is preaching us through at 5 o'clock tonight. So make sure you're here for that, and we'll tie this stuff all in together. But what does a psalmist mean by the God of gods? Normally, we in modernity, sitting in the 21st century in America, when we think of gods, we read about gods in the Bible, we think of idols, we think of something false, something that is imaginary. Now, I don't know if you remember, it's been some time, where we talked about the term God in the Bible, in Hebrew. You know, what does it mean? Okay. Time to do some writing here. God of gods. In Hebrew, Elohi Elohim. Elohim, you remember that word. That's the one we talked about. Elohim is a Hebrew word that's translated as God, singular, or gods, plural. It comes from the Hebrew root of El. You can see it right there. El also means God. So there's only one true God, right? It's not like we're dealing with a pagan pantheon where there's all these different gods who are in conflict and warring between each other, and one has power and advantage at one time, and then another has power and advantage at another time. It's not like, you know, Thor is battling Loki, or, you know, Zeus is battling Athena. It's not that. That's the wrong idea. Hebrew Elohim can refer to the true God, God Almighty. It can refer to lesser spiritual beings, what we might call angels. It can also refer to the spirits of deceased humans. We see this when Samuel is brought up by the witch of Endor. So what does Elohim mean? Elohim basically is just a term of place of residence, if you will. Elohim exists in the spiritual realm. We exist in the material realm. So that is saying that he is the God of all beings in the spiritual realm, whether they be righteous angels, whether they be fallen angels, whether they be deceased humans residing at this time in Sheol, whether they're the unrighteous in punishment or whether the righteous in Abraham's bosom awaiting the promise of the Messiah to come and bring them out of the grave. So when we read this, don't think that the writer, that the psalmist, is just a very uneducated, basically superstitious, ancient person who imagines all these gods, like the Greeks and the Romans. That's not it at all. We're getting on the wrong track if we do that. But we must keep in mind there is just one true God, that anything else that's Elohim is created by the Elohim, capital E, capital G, God. And so when the psalmist says, give thanks to the God of gods and give thanks to the Lord of lords, what is he saying? Why is he using these two different terms? Well, my understanding of it, the way I read this, is that the psalmist is saying God has power over the supernatural realm and the material, the physical realm. Lord of lords, I interpret that as meaning that God is Lord over every human authority, over the kings, over the princes that are human, as well as over every celestial being that he has created, that he has decreed to do certain things in his providence. Going on here. Verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders. Great wonders, here we're talking about miracles, I would say. For his steadfast love endures forever. Look at what the miracles are connected to. They're connected to God's steadfast love. He does these things because he loves his people. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. Made the heavens. Now, is that providence or is that a miracle? Think about that. Do you see how we're getting in this area where it's hard to differentiate between providence and miracle? I mean, the smartest people on the earth can't explain how the heavens were made, how everything came about. They have a lot of really interesting theories, but at the end of the day, they're all theories, and they disagree with one another. And one really, really smart guy says this really, really smart guy's wrong, and he says he's wrong. We know God made it. Providence or miracles? To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist is talking about all of creation. God created everything. Why? Because he has steadfast love. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, this is odd. This could cause some people to kind of stumble. God struck down the firstborn, and that's steadfast love? Yes, because God is rescuing his people. There's a rescue that's going on. God loves his people so much that he is going to work mighty, unheard of miracles to rescue them out of captivity, out of slavery. This is the type for Christ coming to rescue us from our sins. The Israelites in bondage in Egypt is a type, is a foreshadowing of us in bondage to Satan. Christ rescues us from that, just as he and the Father and the Spirit rescued the Israelites from captivity to Pharaoh. He brought Israel out from among them, from among the Egyptians, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here again we have something that could stumble some people, right? He's striking down mighty kings. Well, we've all discussed with certain people in our experiences, like that would say something like, oh, my God would never strike anyone down. My God would never do that. My God would do this. My God would do that. Well, that's not what God's own very word says, is it? It says he strikes down these mighty kings. Why does he strike down these mighty kings? The psalmist gives us the names of the kings that Yahweh, Lord God, struck down. He killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. and gave their land as a heritage, for a steadfast love endures forever. These are evil, evil kings that existed in the promised land when the Israelites were to go in there and take that land that God had given to them. The time of the Amorites was over. God had decreed that they would have the land for a certain period of time. That time had ended. Now it was a time for God's people to go in there. These were the most hideous, evil rulers that one could imagine. You think Hitler, you think Stalin, you think Mao was bad? These guys were worse. They were just maybe a little constrained because they didn't have airplanes and submarines and tanks. They couldn't move that quick. But they were evil. They were engaged in, according to Second Temple Jewish literature, they were engaged in all sorts of evilness, including cannibalism. Not only did they kill you, would they kill you, they would eat you. Yeah. Like, that just really creeps you out, doesn't it? I mean, just like, I just get creeped out by the idea of an animal that would eat a human, but much less a human being that would eat a human being. Anyway, so these men were not innocent. God does not kill the innocent because there are no innocent on the face of the earth, are there? We're only innocent through Christ. And this is a working of God's power, his providence, to give the land to his people. Verse 23, it is he who remembers us in our low estate. Remembers us. Does God forget? No, he doesn't forget, does he? It's impossible for him to forget. This is a term that refers us back to the covenant. This is how the ancient Israelite would read this. It's like God is faithful to his covenant. That's what the remembrance is about. Not that God's like, ah, I forgot about those Israelites. I promised them something. I got to hold fast to it. No, it's a manifestation of God acting out the covenant that he has made with them, that he's never forgotten, never will forgotten, because it's been decreed. What's going to happen has been decreed from the beginning, before the covenant was made. It's impossible for God to forget that. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you think that God's steadfast love is important? How many times did we hear about it? The psalmist is trying to drive home that point, the love that we can have faith and put all of our trust in. Nothing can happen to us that is not part of God's decree. He loves us that much. He wants the best for his people. And he will make the best for his people. We may not realize it in the moment, in the human moment. We all go through tough times. We all deal with horrible circumstances. We deal with loss. We deal with challenges. But God has promised us, because he loves us faithfully and loyally, that he will take us through it and something better, so much better that we won't even remember the bad stuff. It's like, ladies, if you've given birth, I know that's a really, I've heard it's a really tough thing. But when you look at your babies, you look at your children, do you remember? It's like, oh, do you think, oh, the pain for this child. From what I've been told, no. That it's so wonderful, you know, giving life, that you forget that. Well, God's given us life, right? Through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, he gives us life. And this life that we receive will wipe away all of our tears. That's the promise that we have in Revelation. Again, tonight at 5 p.m., Pastor Steve teaching us through Revelation. Don't miss it. So think about this, what we just read. Does it take any more power or wisdom to create the world than it does to feed all of the creatures in the world? That's what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about creation, and he wraps up with God feeding. Which is harder for God to do? Which is more miraculous? Which is just providence? I ask these questions, and of course they're rhetorical, because I don't think we're going to find an answer. What I want us to see is the overlapping of this, and think about everything in God's providence, how miraculous it is. Ask scientists How is it that we have the right mix of gases in our atmosphere so we can breathe? They give you a very, very deep technical answer. I don't know. How is it that everything works? How is it that we're the right distance away from the sun, that our universe is set here, that our solar system is set here, and that we're protected from radiation and this and that? How is this? I don't know. Well, it's God's providence, right? This providence, it's a miracle that no one can understand. This is a sure and certain sign of God's sovereignty, where he controls all of this. There's not, who was it? I think it was R.C. Sproul, who said there's not one molecule anywhere in all of creation that God is not in absolute control of. That's paraphrasing. R.C. probably, he said it a lot better than I did. But you get the idea. This is what we should understand, is that there's not an area like, whoa, don't go here because God's not in control. Now, this was in the ancient mind, that there were areas that they stayed away from. The sea. The sea was chaos. You didn't go out in the sea. The Israelites, they were not a seafaring people, right? They would go along the coastal waters during the time of the United Kingdom when they had a coast, but they wouldn't go beyond that. Most of the seafarers in those days were coastal traders. They stuck within reach of the shore. Because if you went further out, there'd be monsters, like the maps in the Middle Ages used to say. So the sea was chaos. Also the wilderness. The wilderness was chaos. There was a thinking that these are areas that God did not control. But think about the miracles. Think about the events that are recorded in Scripture where God is purposely showing people, the sea, I control that. What did Jesus do upon the Sea of Galilee when they thought they were going to die because of the storm? Be still. The sea stops. Job is told, only God treads upon the waters. Only God. What does Jesus do? He walks. He treads upon the waters. He's God. Where does Jesus go? Where does the Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit compel him to go? Drives him to go after he announces his public ministry into the wilderness. Into the wilderness where there's chaos, where human life cannot be supported. Jesus goes. That's what God is showing us in these things. Very superficially, you know, we could spend a long time on any one of these accounts, but superficially, the message is that God controls it all. No matter what man says, no matter what human beings say today that say, don't pray to your God for protection from this virus, that's not going to help you. They're wrong. This virus, this little microscopic thing, is under God's control. It's part of his decree. It hasn't surprised him. He will get us through it in one way or the other, whether we're here or whether we're in eternity with him until we return, when everything's reconciled. He is in control of that. We are not to fear. Well, I'm not saying don't take precautions. I'm not saying don't be stupid. When we get in our car, we put on our seatbelts, right? I don't say to Karen, what's that for? If God wants us in a wreck, we'll be in a wreck. No, you know, God gives us common sense to deal with things. So we got to be smart about that. I'll not be ridiculous about it. Anyway, since God acts as Lord, remember we talked about Lord, he's Yahweh and he's Lord, by his control, his authority, and his covenant presence, and his covenant presence is seen in what? Miracles and providence. It's important to understand all of these actions are the result of thought. God performs miracles with distinct purposes in mind. That's what I'm getting at when I says there's thought behind them. There's purpose. He governs the course of nature and history with a goal in view. God's goal is known to him before time was even created. It's all connected. everything is connected. Sometimes, and it's almost miraculous when this happens, we see how things connect, don't we? We've experienced it in our lives where we see connections, and it's like, oh, that's why God did that. That's why that happened to me. And it was horrible at the time. But look what God brought me to, what he brought me, what he brought to mind, how I was blessed by this thing that if it was my choice and if it was my family's choice, who loved me very much, if it was our choices, we wouldn't have gone through this. But God took us through it for a reason. So there is a thought, a plan behind all of God's actions. And of course, most of these actions we don't understand. We don't understand why they occur. But we can know that there is a course of action. There is thought behind it. It's not reckless. It's not random. It's decreed. And God does not do this by merely setting limits within all creatures are absolutely free to do what they want apart from God's control. It's not like we're let loose in the playground of the world and God has put a chain link fence around our playground. And whatever we do there is fine, but the chain link fence keeps us safe. No, it's not that. It's not that they're just boundaries and just go out and do whatever you want. No, everything is decreed. There's a plan behind everything. And there's comfort in that. There's assurance that we should see in that. We were never going to be outside of God's providence and outside of his decree. So he brings about all things through these decrees. Remember, the decree is God's purpose in eternity, creation, providence, and redemption. These are all executed in his decree of time. And God's decrees themselves are what we call supra-temporal. That means they transcend time. Supra is Latin for above. It's above time. Obviously, God's decrees precede, come before creation in our sense of time. Now, this is a crazy thing to think about, but the idea of preceding and before time in eternity is something that's difficult really to wrap your mind around, because we're trying to impose our limitations, our time limitations we have as mortals with God's immortality and timelessness. And getting the two to mesh, if we think about it, we can see, oh, that's really kind of hard to understand. But we just rest on the assurance of God's word, right? That he said he did this before creation. Now, for someone to say, ah, God's timeless, though, there is no before in eternity. Okay, you're missing the point. You know, you may have a philosophical point that other smart, really, really smart guys may want to argue about and write big books that no one reads, but really what we're to understand here is that God is in control and it happens before anything occurred in our material world. So our English Bibles use other terms besides decree. So if you're looking for decree in the Bible, you know, you're going to find that, but you may have to look under other things, such as plans, God's counsel, God's purposes. All of those denote this concept. And the word decree is very applicable because it clearly relates to God acting in the biblical role of which he is revealed, that is king or sovereign or Lord. If he was not king, sovereign, or Lord, these things could not be accomplished. He must be absolutely, completely sovereign, king over all, Lord of Lords, God of gods, for all of this to occur. God of gods, the fallen angel, who is his arch enemy, according to the Bible, fights against everything God wants to do, has to obey God's decrees. He does not have the power or authority to go against God Almighty, because God Almighty is God of gods. He is the God of Satan. He is the God of every fallen angel. He is the God of every demon. They cannot work against what he allows. We are safe. So we're going to return to a discussion of God's decrees in a future lesson. We don't have time to look at the biblical passages that deal with God's sovereignty, which I think are very important, because it really doesn't matter how much Ken talks about it. It doesn't really matter how, you know, what marvelous turn of phrase I may come up with. That doesn't matter. What matters is what does God's word say about God's decrees, about God's sovereignty. That's what we need to look at. And that's what we're going to look at next time we gather together for the Sunday school lesson, which I think will be in about 2 weeks. So, don't forget anything I told you. Hopefully you took copious notes. There may be a pop quiz. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Anyway, let's pray, and we'll have a short break before the 11 o'clock service. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your steadfast love. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for your miracles. Our lives are miracles. Our salvation is a miracle. Everything that comes from you, we could really say it's a miracle, and we are so thankful. We're not worthy. There's nothing that we did. We realize that, Lord. We recognize it. We know it's because of your steadfast love, that you chose us before time to receive these blessings, that all of the world receives blessings from you every second of every day, Lord. And may we just impart this wonderful gift to everyone around us, Lord, that we may spread your good news, that you love your people, that you rescue your people, that there is a purpose behind everything, and we are safe in your love. Father, bless our 11 o'clock service as we go forward. Bless our pastor as he preaches the word. Lord, may it all be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.